2 Chronicles 21. Father, we ask tonight that you would speak to us. And Lord, as we gather here tonight, Lord, I know that there are some of us that, Lord, are struggling. Some of us, Lord, that are just dealing with heavy things. Lord, others of us who are maybe in a place of needing wisdom. Some, Lord, who are just rejoicing. Lord, I pray tonight that as we consider this passage, that we consider your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would meet us, that Lord, as we consider the story, that we would find some just redeeming value, Lord, in it for our lives personally. We thank you, Lord, that your word speaks to our hearts, that your spirit uses it to cut us, to heal us. And Lord, we ask that you would do that tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off looking at the life of King Jehoshaphat, who was one of the godly kings of Judah. In fact, he was one of the three that really stood out in a big-time way as being godly guys who sought the Lord. He was a man of God. He walked with God, and his only real problem was his ungodly associations. And one of the worst things that Jehoshaphat ever did was to arrange a marriage for his son Jehoram with Athaliah, the daughter of evil King Ahab and his even more wicked queen wife Jezebel, who were the kings and queen there in Israel in the northern kingdom. And maybe perhaps some thought that this marriage between the royal families of the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel would lift up the kingdom of Israel spiritually. Maybe some of them were thinking that Jehoshaphat's influence on them would have a good impact on Israel, but it didn't work that way. Instead, what happened is it brought Judah down. It brought Jehoshaphat down. It caused problems in his life, and the problems were even magnified after his death when his son became king. And we need to make note of this because that's the way that it usually is. Whenever we think that by aligning ourselves or getting close to the world or those in the world that we're somehow going to pull them up, it doesn't work that way, especially if we're not real strong spiritually. If we're weak, I illustrated this one Sunday night at the Velocity Group, and I actually had our high school pastor, Dan Lights, come up here. And Dan, you know, he's a good-sized guy, and so I had Dan come up and stand up here on this edge of this platform here, and I had two of the high school guys come and stand down below. And I had Dan grab their hands, and I said, okay, Dan, pull them up. Pull them up. And he, you know, both hands, and he couldn't get those guys to budge, you know. And then I told the two guys, I said, now pull him down. In a second, he was on the floor, you know. And that's really the way that it is. We think that, hey, if I get close to, you know, I'm going to go back into my old realm, and I'm going to hang out with my old buddies, and you know, here's these guys are just carnal, and they're wicked, and all this, you know, and I'm going to go hang out with them, and I'm going to go back to the old places, and you're thinking that somehow in the midst of that, you're going to pull them up. You know what? You're going to find that they're going to pull you down. And that's exactly what happens with the kingdom of Judah and Jehoshaphat, and especially with his son. Let's pick it up here in verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, and Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place, and he had brothers. And the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, and you're going to find they start using a lot of the same names. It was like somehow, you know, like today, you know, it seems like today, you know, names like Jaden and, you know, those are popular names right now. And 30 years ago, you know, Bob was a real popular name. And well, that's kind of what you see here is there's a lot of Azariahs, a lot of Jehorams that are starting at this time. You know, things don't change. And it's like the same type of thing. They're being born and they're like, you know, oh, the baby book name. And it's like all the popular names. And this was one of them. A lot of Azariahs, a lot of Jehorams. Jehiel, Zechariah, Azarihu, a little different there, but real close. Michael. Now, I don't know what happened to this guy. You know, it's like all these fancy names, you know, and then all of a sudden it's like Michael. It's like, I was trying to think of some sophisticated names of people today. And, you know, our box player tonight, Sebastian. It's like, that's a sophisticated name. I mean, you think he's like, you know, a guy living in a castle and royalty and that type of thing, you know. And there's names that are like that, you know. And then there's Joe, you know. And if you're a Joe, I'm sorry. I'm a Rob. It's the same way. But, you know, this guy was like thrown in there. And then there's Shephariah, and all these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword and also others of the princes of Israel. And Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Now, pause there for a minute. Jehoshaphat does the same thing that King Rehoboam did earlier when he was about ready to die. He took all of his sons and he spread them out all over the kingdom and kind of made them, you know, in a sense, like little judges, or gave them, you know, they're going to be the mayors, so to speak, of this province and this area. And he sends them all out, and his firstborn is going to be the king. And I don't know if he was doing that because he felt like, hey, I just want to bless them and I want to, you know, leave kind of a neat legacy, and I'm going to have my lineage all over the kingdom here type of a thing, or if maybe he felt like that Jehoram would be a little bit intimidated or threatened by some of his brothers, and so he's going to get them as far away from Jerusalem as possible. We're not sure exactly why he did this, but it didn't work. Jehoram comes on the scene as king, and one of the first things he does is he kills all of his brothers. He murders them. He massacres them. Now, the chronicler breaks his pattern here. For 20 chapters, the way that he has been writing is he'll introduce a king, he'll tell us how long he reigned, and then he'll tell us one of two things. He walked in the ways of his father David, or he didn't. He followed God and walked after David, or he didn't do that. And he lays that out usually right in the beginning, and then he gives us the details of his life. On this particular occasion, he gives us the details first. And I think it's because this event really defined the life of Jehoram. It defined him as a king. This murder of his brothers. And we find that Josephus tells us that the inspiration for this came from his wife, Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab, that she's the one that kind of inspired this whole thing. And so think about this. His father, Jehoshaphat, was a godly man who had this one sinful habit of making compromising associations. In his life, the ramifications of it didn't go that far. It didn't set him back too much. But the worst fruit of his sinful tendency is evident after his death. It happens when his son kills all his brothers, murders them. And I think this is interesting for all of us who are parents to take note of this, is that our kids, you know, they watch us and they follow our footsteps. And I think oftentimes if we engage in some form of sin, our kids, there's a likelihood that they're going to engage in it to a greater degree. That we might compromise, and our kids are watching that, and they do watch us, but, you know, we only went this far, but they're going to say, well, hey, that gives me liberty. My mom and dad did that, so I'm going to go further. And that's what this guy does. I mean, he goes further in this alliance. And let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you are a believer who likes to drink alcohol, and you say, hey, I have that liberty to drink, and, you know, I used to party a lot, and I don't do that anymore. I haven't gotten drunk since I was a Christian. So, you know, I like to have a beer now and then. I like to have a glass of wine now and then. And you know, what's the big deal? The Bible does say, and it's true, to not be drunk with wine. Well, here's the thing. You might have that liberty in Christ, but the chances, as your kids watch that, the chances of them abusing that liberty are very great. And here's why. They don't have the maturity to deal with it like you might have. I'll never forget the father in our church. We sat down and we talked and he shared and he says, you know what, I have liberty. I said, you're right, you do. You have liberty. And he was talking about he liked to have a beer now and then. He liked to drink wine now and then. And he had that liberty. There is that liberty. And he had, you know, alcohol in his house. But everything in him changed when his teenage daughter took some wine from the house with her friends, went out and got plastered, and got picked up for underage drinking. It floored him. It just devastated him. It really made him question, hey, man, my kids, they're watching. Jehoshaphat's ungodly associations were manifested in his son's life to the magnitude that he would have never, ever imagined. This ungodly alliance inspired him in this way. So, verse 6 gives us kind of his epitaph. So he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel just as the house of Ahab. Now that wasn't a compliment because the kings of Israel, they weren't godly. But just as the house of Ahab had done, for he had the daughter of Ahab as a wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 7 though says, yet the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Now this is an interesting insight because the implication is that Jehoram's evil was great enough to justify such a judgment that God could have just wiped out the entire line, but he withheld himself from doing that out of his faithfulness to David. And this we see the grace of God and also the fact that God is always faithful to keep his promise. He had made a promise to David that there would always be one of his descendants on the throne and that from his lineage would come the Messiah. But here, Jehoram ends up taking the lives of his brothers. And God could have. He could have just wiped them all out and said, you know what, this is enough. And the idolatry, as we're going to see, was also a part of this. But in verses 8 through 11, we see the consequences of his rebellion. It says, and in his days, Edom revolted against Judah's authority and made a king over themselves. Now, all this time, from the time of Jehoshaphat, they had been under Judah's charge. They were subjects to Judah. They paid tribute and taxes to Judah. So Jehoram, now they're saying, okay, you know, Jehoshaphat's dead and his king's on the throne and, you know, he's not like Jehoshaphat. Let's revolt. And so Jehoram's going to try to put an end to that. So verse 9 says, Jehoram went out with his officers and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and attacked the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. Now, he attacks them, but it doesn't tell us what happened in the battle. But the implication is it wasn't successful because verse 10 says, thus Edom has been in revolt against Judah's authority to this day. And at that time, Libna revolted against his rule as well because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Note that last verse. They begin to revolt. Why? Because he had forsaken the Lord. Listen close. There are always consequences to rebellion. Every single one of us here, we all sin. We all fall. We all blow it. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure that all of us here, except for my mom, all of us here, I'm sure sin today, you know, in some way or another. We did something, got angry, or we sped. You know, we drove over the speed limit. That's a sin. You know it is. I do that all the time. But anyway, we blow it. And there's grace and forgiveness in those times when we fall to plead the blood of Christ to come and just say, Lord, I confess, I'm sorry. But listen, when we live in rebellion, God is going to chastise you. When you live in rebellion, when you trespass, and you're in that place of just saying, you know what? I know this is wrong, and I'm going to just do it anyway. I'm gonna rebel. When we do that, God will chastise you. He will hold blessing from you. He will get angry with you. He still loves you. But he'll be angry with you with a righteous anger. And every parent knows this. Every parent experiences this. I love my kids, but when they are rebellious, I get angry at them. I still love them, but I get upset with them. I remember when I was a young kid, I lied to my dad once. And he pulled me in, and he gave me this stern talk. And he said, you know what? Lying is the worst thing that you can do. Because it breaks trust. And if I can't trust you, we don't have anything. Oh, it devastated me. I was like, it just blew me away. I've used that speech on my kids several times since, you know. But it angers, you know. It's like, you can't trust someone? Oh, man, that's the worst thing. But you still love them. And when my kids rebel, you know what? I love them, but they're going to get punished. They're going to get punished for what they have done. Listen, you can make God mad. You can make him angry. You can bring him to a place where, I mean, he still loves you, but he's angered at the rebellion. That we're just going away from him. And he'll do whatever is necessary to get your attention. In Jehoram's life, it comes by way of this revolt from the Edomites. And they had been in subjection to Judah. They paid taxes, like I said before. And now they're revolting. And later on, we're going to see the Philistines do the same thing. Here we see another spiritual principle. As long as the kings of Judah remained true to their allegiance to God, they were able to keep in subjection the nations that were surrounding them. But listen, as soon as they revolted from God, these enemies around them that were in subjection to them revolted as well. When the link between them and God was broken, their power over their enemies was broken. And this applies to our passions. This applies to our lives. When we are properly submitted to God, our passions are properly submitted to us. That's why in James chapter 4, verse 8, when James writes, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The key to that verse is the first phrase, submit yourself to God. That's where the power comes from. And then after that, you resist the devil. Anybody quotes that verse? Hey, the Bible says resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That doesn't work if you're not submitted to God. That's what comes first. Being in submission to God. When they were in submission to God, they had power over their enemies. When we are in submission to God, we have power over our passions. And when we're not, the power isn't there. Our power to resist comes from our submission. So chastisement comes by way of revolt from the Edomites, and God sends a word, a letter, from the prophet Elijah. Now this is a perfect illustration of how God works when we're away from him. When we're away from him, when we're in rebellion with him, he'll chastise us. He'll do something to get our attention. And then he'll send a word to draw us. To comfort us. It might come in a message. It might come from a friend. It might come from something you hear on the radio. And he'll use something. You know, so many people, they'll come to church where they haven't been in a long time. They'll come to church in a time of crisis. And God's getting their attention. Oh, I better go to church today. You know, someone invites them and they come. And then God gives them a word when they're there. And then they have to decide, now what am I going to do with that? And that's what's happening here. God's going to give him a word. And so here comes this letter from Elijah. Now the question is, when was this written? And I don't want you to turn. Please don't turn because you'll get, you know, just all sidetracked. But write it down. You can look it up later. There's a question here because in 2 Kings chapters 2 and 3, we read that Elijah was taken up by the fiery chariot during the reign of Jehoshaphat. So how is he sending a letter to Jehoram? Well, in 2 Kings chapter 1, it puts Elijah, the last verse, verse 17, it puts him ministering during the reign of Jehoram. So what's the deal here? Well, there's three possible ideas. One, some people say, well, this is a misprint. It really wasn't a letter from Elijah. It was a letter from Elisha. They just got a letter wrong, you know, kind of a thing. And I don't like that, personally. I don't like that interpretation that, you know, they just, it was a technical error. But it's possible. Secondly, it seems that there was a period of time, as you look at the chronology of the kings, 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that there was a period of time where Jehoram and Jehoshaphat were co-reigning together, that they were serving together, and Jehoshaphat hadn't died yet. That's possible. And that's why it's mentioned there in chapter 1 that Jehoram was king, but in chapters 2 and 3 we read that Jehoshaphat is still king. Another possibility is that the letter was prophetic. And this is the one that I like. That God kind of gave Elijah the prophet a little preview. You know, saw the writing on the wall. It was kind of like one of those things where Jehoshaphat's still king, but Jehoram, his son, is the successor. Everyone knows it. And God gives Elijah a preview of the kind of king that this guy is going to be and says, I want you to write him a letter. And he writes him a letter, and after Jehoshaphat's death, after Elijah goes into heaven, somehow now this letter gets delivered to him, and it just took time to be delivered. I like that. I think that this was a prophetic thing that takes place. But, you know, here's his word. A letter from Elijah. And you know what? You get a letter postmarked from the prophet Elijah. You don't want to open that, you know? I mean, this is the guy that took out the 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, he was a heavy-duty guy. You know, you get that. I mean, I could see Athaliah looking at this and going, I don't think you want to open this. You know, just ask my mom. You know, I mean, this guy's a heavy dude. And his message is heavy. Notice verse 12. It says, and a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers and those of your father's household who were better than yourself, behold, the Lord will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children and your wives and all your possessions, and you will become sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of sickness day by day. This is gross. At this point, if I'm Jehoram, I'm like falling on my knees and going, God, please forgive me. I'm rushing to the temple and getting a lamb to sacrifice. My intestines are going to be coming out. My sons and my wives are going to be killed and taken. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't respond in that way. There's no repentance at all. His heart is hard. And so here comes the second wave of judgment. Verse 16. Moreover, the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit. Notice that the Lord stirred up the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabians who were near the Ethiopians. And they came up into Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions that were found in the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that there was not a son left to him except Jehoiaz. Now, note this. This guy, his name is also Azariah. And we're going to read of him in chapter 22 under that name. But it says here, oftentimes they had two names. And I think they called him here in 21 Jehoiaz because there was already an Azariah in Israel. And so it says, but Jehoaz, the youngest of his sons. And so here's what happens. I love what the commentator Thomas Paine writes in this. In the outworkings of God's justice, the man who began by massacring his own brothers ended by suffering the loss of his sons and his wives. God's just. It's heavy. Verse 18. And after all this, he repented. After all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. And then it happened in the course of time that after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. And so he died in severe pain. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. And he was 32 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the king. Usually when a king died, as an honor to him, they would burn incense, but not this guy. It was like, hey, he's not worth it. He's not worth it. People were not even sad at his passing. It was like, good riddance. Now, I ask you this question. What about you? What about me? How do we want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? What do you want people to say at your memorial service after you've died? I shared this a while back that we had a memorial service for a guy in our church by the name of Tony Jones. Wonderful brother. And I love when this happens. I mean, that whole service, people got up and shared about him and the impact that he made on their life. And I sat there listening, and I sat there thinking to myself, I wish I would have known him better. I wish I would have spent more time with him, because he was just a quality guy. I met a guy today. So I was down at Starbucks just kind of studying a little bit for tonight. And there was a guy who goes, hey, you're a pastor. I was at Tony Jones's memorial service. And he started, what a great guy. And he said this about him. He said, you know what? He had a passionate, very unique, passionate spirit for the Lord. And I was like, yeah. How do you want to be remembered? Well, how are you living right now? How are you living right now? What are you doing right now? You see, that's going to really determine how you'll be remembered. What kind of impact are you making right now? Who are the people in your sphere of influence right now that you're reaching out to, that you're touching? What are the people at your work going to say, you know, about you and how you live and how you work and the impact? Is it going to be one of those things where it's like, okay, you die tomorrow and they have another guy to fill your little cubicle and it's just like, no big deal, another guy, you know? Or is it going to be like, man, there's a loss here? How we're going to be remembered has everything to do with how we are living our lives right now. With Jehoram, it was like, no big deal, good riddance, no one was sad. It was like, okay, bring on the next guy. Now, chapter 22 is short, and we're going to just jump into this and look at it briefly. Verse 1, it says, then the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Azariah, his youngest son, king in his place. For the raiders who came with the Arabians into the camp had killed all the older sons. So Azariah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Azariah was 42 years old when he became king. Now, there's a little asterisk there because in 2 Kings it says that he was 22, which is actually probably more accurate. He was 42 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year, very short reign, in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. And he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother advised him to do wickedly. Therefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father to his destruction. So notice this. Azariah comes to the throne. He reigns 1 short year, and it says that he did wickedly, and the reason why was because his mother advised him, and the house of Ahab was his counselors. Now, check this out. Your counselors are going to shape your perspective. Your counselors are going to be the ones that shape what you think. They're going to be the ones that help you define what your standards are, what your principles are, what your priorities are going to be. And so I ask you tonight this question, who are your counselors? You know, oftentimes we think of counseling as being, I went to the pastor's office for counseling. And that's true, and that happens, and we enjoy doing that, those of us who are pastors here. But you know what? Every single one of us here are being counseled every single day. Every single one of us here are being advised every single day. Maybe your counselor, for some of you, it's Rush Limbaugh. And you're, you know, listening to Rush, and or you're listening to, you know, Bill O'Reilly, and that's, you know, he's shaping, whether you know it or not, he's shaping your perspective. Maybe some of you gals, your counselor is Oprah. Maybe it's an ungodly friend at work who advises, who counsels, who shares. Maybe it's the books that we read. And we have to be careful, even with Christian books, is are they giving us a balanced view of God? It's an important thing. Those are all counselors, and his counselors were ungodly, so it's no surprise that he did that which was ungodly, that he reacted in that way. Verse 5 says, he also followed their advice and went with Jehoram, now here's another one, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram. See all these names that are like the same, you know? And then he returned to Jezreel to recover from the wounds which he had received at Ramah when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Azariah, the son of Joram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel because he was sick. His going to Joram was God's occasion for Ahaziah's downfall, for when he arrived, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu, the son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to cut off the house of Ahab. Now, I'm not going to go into Jehu. We talked about him in 2 Kings chapters 8 and 9. But God raised him up to come and basically bring the sword against the house of Israel, against the house of Ahab. And God, he was God's appointed executioner. He was God's appointed surgeon to cut the cancer out of Israel. Well, here's Ahaziah, who finds himself, he's at the wrong place, at the wrong time, and with the wrong person. He's hanging out with the ungodly. He goes down to spend time with Jehoram, who's sick. It seems noble, but in reality, Ahaziah here is the sick one, and because he's in the wrong place, at the wrong time, with the wrong person, he gets slain. And you know what, folks? There are certain places and people that we just need to avoid. Because we think, hey, we're doing the noble thing, we're going to go down and hang out with them, and we're the one that gets ripped off. And this man literally lost his head because of this error. Now, verse 10 says, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs of the house of Judah. Now, check this out. Here's mom in this place where she hears that her son is dead, and she uses it now as an occasion for her to take power. And the way that she takes power is she goes and kills all of her grandchildren. How sick is that? How demonic is that? This is an evil woman. I mean, can you imagine? What big teeth you have, Grandma, you know? I mean, we're going to go to Grandma's house this Saturday. It's like, I don't think so, you know? I mean, this lady was evil. And the only way to explain that a woman would kill all of her grandchildren is this was demonic. This was a demonic thing. And so she takes power and she reigns over Judah for 6 years. Only time when there was a woman on the throne in Judah. For 6 years she reigns, and then verse 11 says, but the daughter of the king, who has a credible name, the daughter of the king took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. and put him and his nurse in a bedroom. And so Joshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Azariah, hid him from Athaliah so that he did not kill him. And he was hidden with them in the house of God for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah felt that her position was secure. Yet in the house of God, there was a little child that was being raised. And though Azariah was a bad king who made evil alliances, he was still a descendant of David and a successor to his royal line. And so for the sake of David, God remembered his promise and spared this one little kid from the massacre of Athaliah. Now think about this. This is why this was demonic. The line of David was almost extinguished and continued only in the presence of this one small boy, Joash. And this one little boy, God preserved the flickering flame of the line of David. And this is what made Athaliah's attempt demonic, because it has been Satan's attempt from the very beginning, is to eliminate the godly line that would lead to the Messiah, because God had said that from the godly line of Abraham and then up through David, that a Messiah was going to come, a Savior of the world. And that has been Satan's goal. That's what the whole thing with Hitler was all about, demonically inspired to eliminate the Jewish nation. Revelation, I think it's chapter 12, is all about Satan's attempt to eliminate the Jews, to destroy the line of the Messiah. Now, as we close tonight, here's what I want you to think about. At this point in Judah's history, and for 6 years, think about this, for 6 years, Athaliah is on the throne, it would seem to the faithful God had failed. God had failed. For safety reasons, only a small handful of people knew that an heir was alive, that Joash was alive. God promised that there would always be a descendant of David on the throne, and from his line would come the Messiah. And it appeared to them that David's line had been cut off, that David's line had been eliminated. What a dark time. For these people that were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And so for 6 years, to all of those who were godly in Judah and Israel, God's promise had failed. But we know that that's impossible. So there must be something that they didn't know or understand. You know what? The same thing is true in our lives. When we get into a situation where it seems like God's promises are failing in our lives, when we get into a situation where it seems like God has forsaken us in our circumstances, you know what we have to do? We have to step back and say, I know that this is impossible. Right now, it seems like the promise of God, the Word of God, has failed in my life, but there must be something happening here that I can't see. There must be something happening here that I don't understand. There must be something happening here that I don't know about. And instead of dwelling upon what we don't know or understand, we need to cling to what we know is true, that God is faithful and that His Word is faithful, that He said, though heaven and earth pass away, my Word will never fail. My Word endures forever. We hold to the fact that the Bible declares to us that He holds His Word above His name. Now that's sometimes hard for us to do, isn't it? It's hard for us to do when we're heartbroken. It's hard for us to do when we feel like the righteous have been forsaken. It's hard for us to do when we feel like nothing is working out for us, and we can have the tendency to base our walk with God on how we feel. We can say, Lord, I don't feel like you're watching over me right now. I don't feel your love. We can be so prone to interpreting our relationship with God based on how we feel. And it's wonderful to feel God's presence. It's wonderful to feel God's love. It's great when I have those days. I just rejoice when I'm having one of those days where I just sense God is with me and He loves me and I sense His pleasure and His presence. Those days are wonderful. Awesome when I have that sense of His presence. But you know what? There are times, though, when I don't. And there's sometimes where there are prolonged periods in my life where I don't feel Him. And there's times where I find myself wondering, God, where are you? And you know what I have to cling to? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And the idea there is we walk by faith, not by our senses. Not by what we can see, not by what we can feel. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And so the thing that makes us victorious is when we can put aside our feelings and say, "I'm going to cling to what I know. I'm going to cling to your word. I'm going to cling to what is true and what is right. And even though my feelings want to just run away from me right now, Lord, I know that your word is true." In that is victory. In that is victory. And even though the faithful for 6 years were probably thinking, what are we going to do? And the line's been eliminated. What they didn't understand was that God had a little boy that he was going to raise up, and that little boy was going to do great things. A little boy from the line of David.